But let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew 24. We're in the season of hope, and as we look at hope, we're looking this morning at the fact that Jesus, now remember, the greatest authority on Christianity is Christ, right? It's Christianity. So the greatest authority about what salvation is about, who are truly Christians, and how to become a Christian is Jesus Christ. He's the greatest authority. And what Jesus tells us here in the book of Matthew is that those who are truly born again, true salvation brings with it inextinguishable hope. You understand? Anyone who is truly saved have a supernatural transformation within us. Just like I can't forgive my sins, I can't remove my own guilt, I can't remove my own defilement, I can't remove my own hardened heart, it's a supernatural event. That's what the new birth is. We're born again from above. It's the regenerating work of God. And often we think about the forgiveness, we think about the peace, and we think about the joy, but there's another dimension. It's right here. It's kind of part of that sacred trio. Remember, Paul says, now there abideth faith, something, and love. What's that middle one? Hope, yeah. And that, we believe, he implants within us this inextinguishable hope. Nothing, Jesus says in Matthew 24, nothing can take it away from us because we don't produce it. You understand, anything that you and I produce can run out. I mean, if we are really holding on and doing it in our own strength, when our strength wanes, so will our patience if it's produced by our own strength. So will our hope if it's produced in our own flesh. And so will our love. That's why a lot of people's love, you know, they love and then it ends and they don't love anymore, so they get divorced, you know, or they, you know, harm their children or do horrible things because it's not divine. See, whatever's divine never runs out. It's inexhaustible. It's inextinguishable. Nothing can destroy it. And Jesus illustrates that. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. But basically, what is salvation's inextinguishable hope? And it's tied in Matthew 24, this hope that can never be put out, that comes with salvation. It's interesting, it's tied by Jesus to prophecy. Now, think about the fact that the prophetic element of the Bible is, you know, 25% or so, more than that, but at least a fourth of the Bible is unique to any other literature of any world religion. No other world religion has prophecy. No other, I mean, the sacred writings of the major religions do not contain prophetic elements like the Bible does, with specific people named, with specific events described, and with precision. I mean, just Christ's birth has so many distinct direct prophecies, right down to exactly the family line he would come in, right to the town he would come to, right to the time he would be born. It's just precise. But prophecy is probably the most hope-encouraging and hope-affirming element of God's word. Why? Because it's the part we can look back on and say, wow, God has always done what he said. That's the affirming. And so therefore, he will keep doing it. That's the encouraging. And so Jesus is giving us a little illustration here. And basically what he does is, he tells us that in Matthew 24, if my hope, Jesus said, that I'm offering you, if my hope can make it in the time period described in Matthew 24, it can make it any time. Now, one of our young men that grew up here at Calvary went on from here and graduated from Western, you know, got his degree in engineering and all that, and became a part of the testing program for the Boeing Company, one of the world's largest aeronautic makers, manufacturers out of Everett, Washington, or I guess their headquarters has moved to Chicago, but they make airplanes. And so he was helping run the instrumentation to test them. And I would always ask his dad, you know, how he's doing. And one time, I said, where is he? He said, well, he's in Siberia. I said, really? Now he's working for the Russians? You know? He said, no. The Russians allow, at that time, I don't think we're friends with them right now, but back then, the Russians allowed Boeing to test their airplanes in Siberia. And the reason is, if an airplane can land in that horrific, cold, terrible climate of Siberia and not freeze up and be destroyed and take off, and they just kept doing it. You know, they'd land and wait and take off and land and wait and take off. And they were saying, if this plane can endure the worst, and Siberia would be next to flying into Antarctica, would be the worst conditions for an airplane possible, if it can make that, then it will work in Kalamazoo. And so you understand, if what Jesus is saying is, if hope endures in the darkest hour in human history, and that's Jesus' contention in Matthew 24, he said, then it can work for you today. So Matthew 24, let's look at the inextinguishable hope. Prophecy has inspired God's hope in the heart of believers since the very first recorded words of God. It was the teachings and the prophecy of Christ's return in the earliest days of the church that inspired them to go on despite the daily persecutions. Remember, the early church was hunted down and persecuted and martyred and imprisoned and beaten and fed to the animals and burned at the stake and everything in between. But today, it's the same hope that they had. It's the hope of Christ's return that continues to inspire believers to face troubles, afflictions, and wearying persecutions. Now, we don't have a lot of that here. So sometimes when I talk about it, it's kind of like, uh-huh. We don't face wearying afflictions and persecutions by a hostile public because and culture around us because we're Christians. We do have a little, you know. People smugly, you know, like if you're praying, a waiter or waitress would never stop. They'll clear the table, they'll put everything down, they'll fill your stuff, and they'll talk to you because they don't acknowledge prayer. That is not persecution. They're pagans and they don't know what you're doing. You know, it's like you're looking closely at your food or something, you know, and talking. And so it's not, but when you live overseas, when you live in a lot of the closed, limited access countries, there's direct daily persecution. I remember when we were ministering in Muslim world, that the minority of Christians living in Muslim countries, often their landlords will talk to their employers because, you know, the Christians in the minority are very much, you know, under domination of the Islamic culture. And the employer will tell the landlord how much they make, and that's how much they charge for the rent, your entire salary. So you're kept in perpetual poverty. You scrape by day to day. And I get all kinds of letters and emails from these people, and they say, it is such a joy to be asking the Lord for daily bread because we work all week long and it only pays for our housing. Our food we have to trust God for. Now that's needing hope, and it's facing troubles and afflictions and wearing persecutions, and that goes on all around the world. But this morning, as we read in Matthew 24, of the darkest hours of mankind's earthly journey, Jesus, in his longest sermon about prophecy, which is Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He's on the side of the Mount of Olives, facing the eastern entrance to Jerusalem, looking at the temple. And as he's speaking from the Mount of Olives to his disciples about the future, he's describing the darkest hours of mankind's earthly journey. And note how Jesus weaves into that dark fabric the brightest rays of hope. What Jesus says is, If my hope can exist in the darkest hour, not extinguished by the worst events that go on in Earth's history, it can meet whatever you're going to face prior to that. That's his beautiful premise. So, Bible prophecy, every time we find the biblical prophecy that we're looking at in the scriptures, it's describing the new life that we have in Christ. So let me show you what I mean by Matthew 24, and let's read starting verse 29. So stand together with me for the reading of God's word. And in Matthew 24, starting in verse 29, Jesus is describing one of the most fascinating parts of the tribulation. Now, we left off on this when we were back in Revelation quite a while ago, and I'll just review it with you. This, where we're reading in verse 29, is the crescendo, the finale. It's the closing events that just rapid fire come upon earth. And it's almost hard to imagine these events before the dramatic entrance of Christ. And especially six words in verse 29 are very eerie. So let me read it to you, starting in Matthew 24, 29. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Now listen to this. The stars will fall from heaven. Wow, that is sobering. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. You see, there are still believers on earth at the end, when everything is being destroyed, that we'll read about in a moment. From the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. Wow. Jesus said, in the darkest hour coming on the earth, my elect are going to survive. Let's pray and ask him to teach us. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity. I thank you for the blessing of knowing that your word can inspire and encourage hope that never can be extinguished in our hearts. I pray that we would know a little bit more and experience a little more of that hope you've given us this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now we're looking at this inextinguishable hope, okay? Where is it? I mean, from verse 29, 32, I don't see anything hopeful. Back up to verse 13. That's where we're going to see it. If you back up to what Jesus said in verse 13, he opens this horrifically bleak panorama of the future with these words in verse 13. Notice what he says. And when I go over these words with you, I want you to see something amazing. Jesus says something will characterize those who are really his children. No matter what happens before or during the tribulation, his true children never stop clinging in faith and hope to him. Verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures to the end will be saved. So what you can see is, let me back up here. Enduring to the end, so endure to the end, if we were writing this as a mathematical equation, equals salvation. So what he's saying is, if you have this side, endurance to the end, you have that side. Jesus said salvation produces this inextinguishable hope, this enduring to the end. Now, what's fascinating is the Bible is precise. Every word of God is pure, like silver refined in a furnace seven times. The Holy Spirit breathed out the word of God. All scripture is given by theopneustos, the breathing out of God. So the word Jesus uses in verse 13 of Matthew 24, where he says, and those that endure to the end, he picked. That word in Greek is hupomeno. The only reason I'm telling you that is not to teach you Greek, but so you can chart where else that word is. So that word Jesus picked as an expression of this inexhaustible hope. This hope that works even in the darkest hour. The word endure in the Greek is hupomeno. Now, What can we learn about that word? Well, each of the times, each of the times that this word is in the New Testament, every time hupomeno's in there, it always describes the response from the heart of a genuine believer. What I'm saying is that word is only used for Christians. Why? Because it's a supernatural work of God. As much as I can say that every sin of mine, past, present, and future, is forgiven because I'm justified, I didn't justify myself. I can't justify myself. It's something God did for me. Do you know what else God did for me? He implanted into my heart that inexpressible hope. Into my heart. Hold still. Because I'm a genuine believer. It's a supernatural implanting within us the hope of the gospel. Hupomeno, hope. And this hope that works in the very worst time. Now you understand, this is Siberia. The tribulation is like taking a Boeing plane to Siberia. If during the tribulation time, genuine believers have this hope, then it will work in 2016, almost 2017. You understand what I'm saying? If it can endure the darkest, the worst, the most horrific time in the planet, it can endure today. But it works anytime we seek the Lord's help in our lives. You see, the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 5, in fact, if you want to turn over for just a second, look at Romans chapter 5, where does this hope come from? And it's actually piped into us. It says in verse 5 of Romans 5, so Romans 5:5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. You see, we have hope. Look at verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Where does that come from? From the grace in which we stand. Where does that come from? Verse 5. This undisappointed hope is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit's presence that we received at salvation. So the source of inextinguishable hope is the Holy Spirit. And anytime we allow Him to operate, the hope never runs out. See, when my patience runs out, I was producing it. And when my love runs out, I'm producing it. When my hope runs out, I'm producing it. And immediately I have to repent and say, no, I want yours. I want your hope that never is exhausted. So think about where we're getting this from. We're getting this from the Word of God. God says this hope works at the very end, at the worst of times, and it works at any time. So when is the worst of times? What was Jesus talking about? What we just read about this mountain, the stars falling and this huge fiery object coming to earth. When is that? Well, turn back to Revelation 8, and that's where we're going to stay for most of our time this morning. Jesus' message in Matthew 24, this Matthew 24:13 period, Matthew 24 is just a snapshot of the enlarged version. It's like the long form is Revelation 8. Matthew 24:13 is talking about, and also the 29 to 32, those few verses are talking about the contents of Revelation 8, where we're going right now. So it makes me ask myself, as we look into Revelation at the end of our Bible, who was the Bible written for? Often we think, oh, for me, right? For us. Uh-huh, it was. But the Bible also was written for the people that lived 3,500 years ago when Moses captured the first five books. Those people were living in slavery. They were oppressed. They were being horrifically treated. Their children were being murdered by the administration. You know, the male children were being thrown into the river and all that stuff in Egypt. And God wrote a book to those people that began to encourage them. Now, the Bible actually started encouraging people before it was written down, because actually God spoke to Adam and Eve and gave them a great encouragement. He told them that a future descendant of theirs would destroy the devil and would bring salvation. That's Genesis 3:15. But that was great for 3,500 years, but God's word has continued to encourage the church for 2,000 years since the New Testament. So the Old Testament has encouraged people for 3,500 years. The New Testament has encouraged people for 2,000 years. But there's something we don't sometimes think about because we're myopic. We're just thinking about what's right in front of us right now for our eyes. This book will continue to encourage and help saints to the very end. Remember Jesus said his angels at the end are going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth? They're going to be Christians that survive Revelation 8. They're going to live through what we're going to study right now. How do you think they make it? The same Bible that encouraged the Old Testament saints from Moses, the same Bible that encouraged the New Testament saints and since, is still working. And that same hope is implanted in our hearts. It's hope for every generation. That's what we have. And as we look at Revelation 8, we see how powerfully this hope offered by God can be. God's hope works even when the world is literally falling apart and everything else is hopeless. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, starting in verse 8, this is an impact felt around the world. There's going to be an event in Revelation that is so big, it's going to affect a third. It's the judgment of thirds. It's going to affect a third of the air, a third of the water, a third of the land. It's going to be a global event, and it's going to be something that falls from heaven and crashes on the earth. Listen, as the Apostle John observed and described this great burning mountain and a great burning star like a torch, starting in verse 11. And it says, when the second angel sounded, this is Revelation 8:8, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of it became like wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. I mean, after reading that, I have one thought. Here it is. What did John just see happening? I mean, that's almost hard to comprehend. And so what a lot of people do is they say, I don't know, it didn't nothing. It's just kind of like it's talking about evil or something. No, he saw something happen. In fact, we need to think about the fact that with God, prophecy, when God allowed the prophets to prophesy, he took Ezekiel, he took John, he took Paul up into his presence. Paul went into the third heaven. John actually goes before the throne. John didn't hear a prediction of what would happen in the future. John in chapter 8 of Revelation, verses 8 through 11, is seeing it happen. You say, how can he see something that hasn't yet happened? Because we think it hasn't happened yet, because we are bound on this earth by time. God is not bound by time. Isaiah 40 says he sits above the circle of the earth, and that he sees the end from the beginning. So in other words, the Bible says God sees all of time at once. We can't, unless we're brought up and allowed by him to see it. And so John saw events that from our perspective are yet future, but he watched them happen because they're playing out in front of God all at once. Now, let's not get, you know, don't overload your circuits, but mathematically, that's what Einstein was bumping against you with his quantum mechanics and with his relativity and the general, his calculations talked about the fact that time was just one dimension that was affected by all the others. And when you get to God's level, so many dimensions above, you know, the three we're aware of plus time, it is very likely that God sees all of history at once. It's all happening at the same time because he is not bound by living between the events. He just watches it all happen at once. John got to see it. What did John see? Well, after a lifetime of studying the book of Revelation and reading all of my commentaries, I have almost 150 historic commentaries by 150 different authors on the book of Revelation. After reading all those, I'm still not sure whether the words we just read are a first century man's inspired description of an atomic bomb, of a super powerful demonic creature attack, or a comet, or an asteroid, or a meteorite. I don't know. It doesn't matter whether we know. It's going to happen. But let's talk about what we do know. We do know that John is allowed by God to see an event as it was happening in the future. It's not a prediction. Prophecy in God's word is actually seeing the event in the future as it happens. So John is watching, and an object comes near the end of the world's history, streaking down from heaven on fire, and God allows this falling object to poison a third of the earth's fresh water. And this, I mean, that could be explained. I mean, look at Fukushima. Nuclear radiation poisons water. So it could be atomic, it could be anything. But what's one thing it could be? This. Did you know in 2004, the U.S. government realized that there were near-Earth objects that were smaller than we were detecting? And so in 2004, they started the NEOS, the Near-Earth Object Survey. And we funded it. The U.S. government funded this. And they got these phased array radars, and they got all this telescopic array, and they started putting all of it together. And what they found out is we have a lot of friends out there that are all around us all the time. And so basically, and this is out of Science Magazine or something, I just clipped one article. But it's here's the Earth, here's the surface of the Earth. Airplanes fly 5.68 miles at the highest above the surface of the Earth. Some crazy European skydived from 24 miles up. He was crazy. We have our space station 220 miles from the surface of the Earth. And then, of course, we have the moon right here, 238,000 miles out. All of our equidistant geosynchronous satellites, you know, the three of them at 22,300 miles out, that three satellites can always, you know, see every portion of the Earth's surface, they are at the 22,300 mile mark. This space object that was discovered when they started the near-Earth object study in 2004, they horrified the whole country at Thanksgiving. Were any of you alive in Thanksgiving 12 years ago? I'll read what was in the paper. They funded this, I think, to scare us, and it says, scientists have calculated, with all available data, and by the way, this is in the New York Times, this is in all of the, I mean, Science Magazine, everybody carried it, that asteroid 2004, MN4, is a regional hazard, and it should strike the Earth sometime the second week of April 2029. This asteroid, 12 years ago, they thought was actually not going to be 19,000 miles away. They thought it was going to strike the Earth. Now, the good news is, in 2013, when it reappeared from behind Mars, because, you know, it's on a different orbit than we are, and it gets blocked by other objects, but that thing showed up, and they recalculated its trajectory, and they said, oh, good, it's not going to hit the Earth. So 12 years ago, it was going to hit us, and it caused such a panic. It was in all the, you know, anxiety for a couple months, but it was forgotten. Then they announced, after they named it, Apophis is the name of it, that it's not going to hit us. It's just going to come inside the orbit of our satellites. That means it's going to be really, really visibly close. Now, just to give you an idea, that is the closest that any object has ever come to the Earth that's one of these space rocks. It's coming in 2029. There have been others. In 2013, another one that was found in 2012 came a little bit further out. That's within the 22,000-mile line. Look at these monsters that have been coming between the Earth and the Moon. One came in 1976, another came in 2011. There's a really big one coming in 2028. I mean, now that they've got the money, they're just charting these things. In fact, they're naming them. They're getting their sizes. I mean, it's caused even the rich, I mean, at Davos or Davos, whatever all the gathering of the rich and the famous are, they're all wanting to fund ways to stop these things from hitting the earth. Why? Well, look, this one of these that came pretty close in 05 is larger than an aircraft carrier. There is an aircraft carrier right there that's 1,100 feet long right here. And look at the monster rock that came, and it just swooped right across the orbit of the Earth and the Moon. And it's one of this size. Now this size, these are all deadly. Right here are the babies. These are the ones that we barely can see, most of them we can't. They're under 100 feet wide. There are countless, I mean, it's just like dust out there. What happens when one of those hits the Earth? Well, we know, because one of them hit the Earth that was 66 feet wide. It hit Arizona. Its crater is still there. The crater is 600 feet deep, and it's 6,000 feet wide. You know that. It's Meteor Crater, Arizona. It's a tourist attraction. I mean, that's what we do with disasters. We make them attractions, you know? And one rock, 66 feet wide, made a mile-wide hole and ejected all the mass of the rock out of there and sprayed it for miles in every direction. And all the people out in Arizona that are grazing their animals are always finding little bits of this exploded meteorite that was only 66 feet wide. That's all these. That means at any moment, we can't see these until they hit the atmosphere and burst into looking like they're on fire, like John saw in Revelation 8. Only the one he sees is probably one of these larger ones, not one that will just wipe out one town, but one that will do a lot more. What happens if one of these big ones gets to the Earth? Well, let's say that just a 6-mile-wide one hits. In fact, my son, I always call him, he lives in San Francisco. I called him a couple weeks ago and I said, is the Golden Gate Bridge fixed yet? We're thinking of coming out to visit. I said, I saw Godzilla had destroyed it. He said, yeah, they fixed it since then. You know, every time the movie things destroy the bridge, they fix it real fast. But if one of these rocks hit San Francisco, and let's say that it's just one of these, 1,000-meter-sized ones that hits, what would happen? Well, first of all, the entire bay would disappear. The entire bay would evaporate if a, 3,000-foot-wide rock hit there. It would make a crater that was 30 miles wide. I mean, immediately, I mean, you're talking about the bridge would go and everything else. But that's not all. If it hit San Francisco 10 seconds later, plywood would start on fire in Los Angeles because of the radiated heat from that explosion in San Francisco. 8-hour drive north would start plywood instantly on fire. It would burn people to death 10 seconds after it hits. 18 minutes later, the city of Los Angeles would have 18 feet of dirt and rock. Every inch of California would have 18 feet of dirt from the crater of that impact. Within 21 minutes, it's unbelievable to think it would be falling in New York City, only a half inch, but everywhere in between, an increment between a half inch and 18 feet. That's from just one of these. Now, when we get up here, these are the showstoppers. These things are everywhere, and there's no way to stop them. I mean, even Bruce Willis couldn't stop them, you know? Or maybe he did. I can't remember. I didn't watch it. But great meteors have already struck the Earth. We already know. Scientists say one hits the Earth every 150 years. Meteor crater. When did Meteor Crater hit? Well, it doesn't have any flood sediments in it, so it's since Noah. So since the Native Americans didn't post it on Facebook, we don't know when it hit. But it hit America since the flood. within the last 5,000 years. And great, in fact, a large space rock hits the Earth twice a month. They have charted every one of these since 2004. One, 2 months ago, hit in Russia. All of their dash cams got it. It streaked across the sky, scaring people to death. It exploded. They say it was probably only, I think they said it was 6 feet wide. So this wide. It exploded over a lake in Russia and blew the windows out of every house of 30,000 people. People were severely injured with glass, with things flying from a 6-foot rock that streaked across the sky. One of them hit in the year 1908, kind of a little more centrally, just below the area where, you know, we all know about the Moscow area, kind of down south toward Kazakhstan down there. In 1908, it hit there. It destroyed an area of trees. There are photographs of it. One rock destroyed 2,100 square miles of trees instantly, just burned and flattened the forest. Equivalent to an area from right here to South Haven all the way down to Michigan City, a square, that big of an area, completely burned and destroyed. By what, these rocks hit all the time. It's just they don't usually hit people. But back to Matthew 24:13 before we go, because this is not astrophysics time, this is hope time. What does Jesus say operates during that time? What can the only thing that can get you through when rocks are falling from the sky? Look at Matthew 24:13, and I want to repeat something amazing that Jesus tells. During the tribulation, death will become inescapable. This is going to be happening. People are going to be dying. The water is going to be polluted. People are going to be burned alive. But Jesus said, even then, that's what Matthew 24:13 says. True believers, the elect that he is going to gather in verse 31, the elect, how are they going to survive all that horrible stuff? Verse 13 tells us. It says, those who endure to the end. Jesus says, inexhaustible hope will characterize anyone who is really my child. No matter what happens, before the tribulation, during the tribulation, his true children never stop clinging to him. But it's not how hard we hold on to the Lord, because we can lose our grip. It's how hard he's holding on to us. Now, when I was parenting our 8 children, I used to love to have them ride on my shoulders. And I've told you this many times, that they used to be frightened, and they'd be up there on my shoulders, and of course I would have their little legs locked under my arms. I called it in the clampers, and I said, you guys, I will not drop you. They didn't believe me, and they would hold, and they would just take my hair. See, I did have hair. And they would hold it in their hands like this, like the reins of a horse, you know. And they'd hold on, each child loosened the roots a little more of my hair. But finally, what happened is I said, hey, let go and watch. You can even lean back, and Daddy's holding you. And they would, you know, I would feel them, and they'd go like that, and pretty soon, I'd feel them relax. I was still holding them. And finally, they were completely relaxed, and they'd be looking all around and talking and waving their hands, and before long, they would fall asleep. A lot of them, their little head, boom, right down on top of me. And Bonnie has pictures of them completely relaxed. They were no longer holding on to me. I never stopped holding on to them. Look at Matthew 24:13. The evidence of salvation is those who are held to the end are the ones that are saved. That's called the perseverance of the saints. That's called eternal security. That's called inexhaustible hope, because we don't produce it. God gives it to us. And so that's what Jesus offers. True believers persevere. But that word is this word. This word, the one that endures to the end, is this word, hupomeno, that I told you about. Let's do it. Before we go, let's do a quick word study on that word in the New Testament. Because basically, Jesus offers this hupomeno hope, a personal dose of divine hope Jesus offers. And here are just 5 different passages where he talks about this hope. And I'll read them to you. You can turn there with me if you want to. Romans 12, remember, we already saw Romans 5, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and the Holy Spirit gives us. But look what Romans 12:12 says. 12:12. Rejoicing in hope. That's not the word we're talking about. That's just the normal word for hope. Patient in tribulation. There it is. That's this word, hupomeno. This inexhaustible hope. Hupomeno. It's patience, this enduring, never running out, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So that middle phrase of verse 12 is that word. Now keep going to the right to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You all know the love chapter. Look at verse 7. This promised hope shows up there. Bears all things, believes all things, hope, that's the normal word, elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which is the normal word for hope. Here's the super hope of salvation. Endures all things. That's that same word. The inexhaustible hope implanted in our heart by the Holy Spirit, kept alive in our hearts by the power of God. It endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Keep going to 2 Timothy. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1, here we go, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look what Paul says in verse 10. Therefore, I endure, same word, hupomeno, all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ. So what Paul said is, the way the gospel got to you is, I had this inexhaustible hope, and I went through all the persecutions and all the beatings and all the imprisonments and all that stoning stuff and never gave up. Not because I'm super Paul, but I serve a super God. And his hope never runs out. And I went through all that so you would get the gospel. But he continues. Look at verse 12. If we, now he's talking about himself and the other believers, endure, we will reign with him. What he's saying again is this persevering of the saints is an evidence of salvation. Now the last two, look at Hebrews 12. So 1 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 12. This is a famous form of the word. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, again, the greatest expert on Christianity, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus, as a human, made it through the cross because of the same divine hope produced by the Holy Spirit that he offers to us. That's why other Christians have been crucified, Peter and others since, and they endured it because they have the same source of divine energy for abundant living, the Holy Spirit. But keep going, look at verse 3. For consider him who endured, same word, that hupomeno, such hostility, lest you become weary and discouraged. The writer of Hebrews says, it's available to you. You don't have to give up. The same level of hope, this hupomeno, this inexhaustible hope is yours. Now look at verse 7 of Hebrews 12. If you endure, same word, God deals with you as sons. It's an evidence of salvation. If we persist with this inexhaustible hope, it's evidence. Here's the last one, next book, James. Just over the page, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures, hupomeno, temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised those. So the lesson is the hope Jesus gives can endure anything. Now here's the fascinating part. In every one of these words, the word that is for hope, this word hupomeno, think about this. We're in the New Testament, and this is the New Testament right here. So those words I just showed you, that word hupomeno is a New Testament Greek word. Okay? All that list. So all those words are in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. You all know that. And so the Old Testament in Hebrew was not easily read by the world. And so as the Jews were spread out in the diaspora, they were living in all these different countries. They didn't know Hebrew, and they couldn't read the Bible. And so in the 2nd century B.C., a group of scholars in Alexandria, 70 of them, wrote the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. So what they did is they took a Greek word for every Hebrew word and translated every Hebrew word into a Greek word of the Old Testament. So we have the Old Testament Hebrew translated to the New Testament Greek. And what's amazing is, one of the most fascinating studies in Bible study is finding a New Testament word and seeing that Greek word, the same word, where it's used in the Old Testament. Let me show you one of the most fascinating ones. And it's one you know so well, Lamentations 3. Now, what was Lamentations written in? Hebrew. But when it was translated into the Septuagint, it went into Greek. Watch what's in the middle of the most famous passage that we all know. Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. There's our word we're looking at. There's the word we've been looking at. Hupomeno. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 24:13 and all those other passages I took you through. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Boy, that's a favorite. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I... There it is again. I hupomeno, I hope in him. I have this this was operative all the time. Anybody that's been saved from the Garden of Eden through the end of the tribulation all get this inexhaustible hope. That's what kept Abraham going. It's what kept Moses going. It's what kept Daniel going. It's what kept Jeremiah going. 25. The Lord is good to those who wait. That's the English word. But what's the underlying word, the original version? It's the same. Hupomeno, hupomeno, hupomeno. Translated in English, hope, hope, and wait. And so basically what it's saying is it's a type of hope that endures, that waits. And the Lord is good to the souls that seek him. So basically all I'm saying is that if the inexhaustible hope works during the tribulation when rocks are falling and exploding and killing a third of everybody, it works today. When our only problem is our health, our finances, our emotions, our relations, you know, and we're having a rough day. It's an inexhaustible hope. Now, right here, the celebration is that the one who gives us this hope is faithful to give it to us whenever we need it. And that has become one of the most favorite hymns of Calvary Bible Church. It's our founding hymn from way back when we began. So let's put away our Bibles and grab our hymn books, and let's turn to number 43. And what I thought we would do is end by celebrating the great faithfulness of God, number 43, who gives us this inexhaustible hope. So let's stand together once you find it and take your hymn books, and we're just going to read... We're going to read the second and third stanza, and then we will sing the first stanza because we all know it, okay? So let's read number 43, stanza 2. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Stanza 3. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And now, as an offering to the Lord, it says in the book of Hebrews that whenever we speak or sing, the fruit of our lips is an offering to the Lord. Let's offer him this first stanza as we sing to him. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And Father, I pray that the inexhaustible hope that carries the elect through the tribulation's horrors would be so clearly our possession in whatever we face today. I pray that your Spirit would well up and overflow our lives with your inexhaustible hope that you promised that all we have to do is ask for. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.